The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, as we finished up on the last point, the pastor-teacher is the chief slave among the slaves that is appointed to make sure that the other slaves have the resources in order to fulfill their phase two responsibilities. That deals with the issues of applying doctrine to the issues of your life. And so my job is to provide sound food so that you can grow, so that you can prosper in this life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and under the teachings of the truth. We recognize that this is the system that God has established within the local church, which is to be the pillar and support of the truth through the intake of doctrine and through the application of the same as they hold fast in the angelic conflict under the pressures, particularly for us, of the last days. So having assembled together, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The rapid recovery system of rebound has been provided so that each of us sins, but each of us can get immediately back into fellowship upon becoming cognizant of that sin, simply by naming that sin to God and being restored to fellowship. He does the same thing every time we sin. We go out of fellowship. He breaks fellowship with us. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And beyond that, of course, whatever's going on in your life, the world will take care of itself for an hour so that you can focus your attention on the eternal principles that can bring you great glory. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your eternal plan, you have determined in eternity past to share your glory with those that would avail themselves of it, that you created the agency of volitions whereby people could choose, angelic creatures could choose whether or not they wanted to abide by your plan or whether they wanted to do some other thing. We recognize for those that do abide by your plan, the great glory is in the offing if they will but adhere to the truth, apply the same, and of course glorify you in time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to pick up under the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. And again, in a general sense, the verse we quote before every Bible class, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, i.e. teaching. All scripture is not, quote, a part of the doctrines that comprise the scripture, but all scripture is profitable. And to that end, in a general sense, everything in the scripture is teachable and has its place and has its place in life and has its place in the Christian way of life. In that regard, what we would more strictly call Bible doctrines are those doctrines taught in the scripture that deal with specific subjects, the various subjects of systematic theology, soteriology, hamartiology, all these types of things, Christology, and all the other ologies that you have out there, but all the things in the Bible that are taught clearly. We categorize these things into what we call doctrines. And all of these together, the doctrines of the Scripture, constitute the faith for which we are to earnestly contend. So six here, the commands to the pastor-teacher, contained in the pastoral, particularly in the pastoral epistles, not that there aren't commands elsewhere, make it quite clear what the thrust of the local church should be. And there is, again, at any given time in history, a theological pendulum swinging. You have to recognize that. That there are these, now I've been reading one of the big things today, one of the big challenges is that they want churches now, they are moving away, because obviously of the bankruptcy of denominationalism, and particularly the mainline denominations to which so many people have been exposed, Protestantism in general, and the bankruptcy, the obvious bankruptcy of Catholicism in terms of spiritual growth and all of that. There is a move now away from any sort of organized structure into a disorganized structure, home churches and these types of things where they don't believe in pastors, they don't believe in leaders. And yet, strangely enough, as I was reading some of the literature that's out there about this type of thing, they believe in apostles that run around and start these things, but they don't stay because you don't need leaders. And so everything is governing by consensus. There's no clear leadership, no clear teaching, and of course, they just get together essentially to, quote, study the Bible, however they do that, eat meals, and sing a little bit. And how many ever times a week they do it, you know, the more times, obviously, the more potential for problems they have, but the less times, the less potential for problems they have. So the pastors are repeatedly exhorted to communicate doctrine. Paul clearly in these epistles does not, the pastoral epistles make it very plain that Paul recognized he was leaving the scene. And that in his coming absence, he wanted particular people placed in positions of authority within the church in order to continue the apostolic teaching which he had started. And Timothy was one of these. Essentially, he wanted pastor teachers to be established, elders in the towns. That was Titus's job, say, there on Crete. This is Timothy's job, not necessarily to establish them as much here as it is for Timothy to be one in Ephesus, to straighten out the mess that that church had become. 1 Timothy 4:13-16, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And again, not just mindlessly getting up there and reading Scripture, but the exposition of it, we might say, to exhortation and to teaching, to consider the Scriptures and the natural things that would flow off from there, the exhortations that would be appropriate to that particular group, say, in Ephesus, and to teaching them with respect to the Christian life. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Which was bestowed on you through a prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the ordaining board. And again, that whole thing right there, the whole idea of a presbytery, if there's no authority, why do you even need ordination? You wouldn't need any of these types of things. You wouldn't need an ordaining council. You could simply just go out and do your own thing. But yet, Paul had a chain of command pretty clearly in view here and recognized that these things were passed on, that authority was not to be assumed, that it was granted by God, and that men had to go through certain principles, certain testing, certain teachings even, in order to qualify, as we've seen in the pastoral epistles. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself. Obviously, Timothy's got to watch his own STA. Every pastor has one. He has to be cognizant of that. Areas of strength are fine. Areas of weakness are those things that can do you in. And to your teaching, to the content. You can't just get up. One of the dangers is you begin simply to parrot other people. You simply teach what is taught without question. You do not do your own study. That is critical. You have to be constantly monitoring the teaching. And again, while we have inherited a solid body of teaching and faith to which we can aspire, it doesn't mean it can't be improved upon and that it doesn't need to be looked at and reexamined and reevaluated. When you get comfortable, then these things become dogma, and sometimes non-scriptural things get thrown in there and become dogma as well. And that's what you've got to watch out for. Timothy was to watch out for. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself, deliverance, phase two, what are we delivered from in time through the teaching of doctrine? Well, we're delivered from the dominance of the STA. We began to figure out certain things, what sin is, what sin isn't. We began to see what the old man is like in terms of his conduct as set forth in the Scriptures. We began to get more ammunition in order to fight this fight that we're in. And so obviously phase two deliverance is in view, which will shade into phase three deliverance at the Bema Seat. You will not show up a loser. And that is the issue. You do not want to show up there. There's no take-backs or redos at the Bema Seat. It's there, and it's the judgment's made, and that's it. So you will ensure deliverance both for yourself and for those who hear you. And it works both ways. Again, obviously, the teaching is not simply, at some level, just for you. It's for me, too. And I have to deal with all the issues of doctrine, be they for me, against me, whatever. You can't omit them. You can't skip them. And that's one of the dangers of the pastorate, is that men begin to skip over passages or omit passages that do not go along their theological grid. Also 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, which is essentially the pastor's charge as delivered from Paul to Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the appearing, rather the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, proclaim the word. The constant exhortation here to get the word of God before people. Now, we recognize that in terms of the Christian life, we have other leadership. We have the leadership of the Holy Spirit, say, and all of that. But does that militate against the necessity of having doctrine? And my argument would be, no, in fact, if you consider Jesus Christ and how he responded to Satan, the Holy Spirit drew upon the scripture he knew in order for him to answer properly. And what if he didn't know that scripture? Well, at a certain level, he doesn't have any ammunition. We recognize that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is our one offensive weapon in our entire arsenal. So if we don't have that, and this is the whole thing, keep this before people. Be ready in season and out of season, when times are good and when times are bad, when things are going well for you, when they're not going well for you. You get up, Timothy, you do the same thing every night, week in, week out, whatever their schedule was there in Ephesus. I mean, I don't know what it was. But he was to continue to do what he had been taught, not to deviate from it, and not to ad lib, not to do it his own way and put his little tweak on it. He was to do it as Paul had taught him to do it. Be ready in season, be prepared is the idea there. And that is obviously gets into the issue of the study part of the study teach routine. If you do not study, you will not be prepared. You will have nothing to feed anybody with, yourself included, if you don't feed first. And that's critical to this. Reprove, tell, point out where people are wrong. Rebuke, make them feel bad for being wrong. Sometimes reproof isn't enough for some people. Sometimes some people are more sensitive spiritually. You have all kinds that make up the Christian life. And you have them at various levels of spiritual growth and various places in their Christian life. And if a person is regressing, okay, you try reproof first. Okay, point out you're regressing. You're going backwards here. This isn't good. And then if they don't accept that, the rebuke is much stronger in the Greek. It is to make you literally feel bad about it. I mean, in some way, we might say, to rub your nose in it, to point out, you didn't take the reproof, now here's a rebuke. It's a stronger term. Exhort, that is to call them alongside, to say, look, hang in there, fight the good fight, we're all in this together. I'm still running, you can still keep running. You don't have to quit. And that is, again, to call alongside, parakaleo. That word can be used in a broad range of way, to encourage people, to exhort them, that sort of thing. With great patience and instruction. Why great patience? Because your sheep are going to let you down, Timothy. They're going to do things. They're going to pull stunts. They're going to do things you may not even imagine. And when they do, well, guess what? You have to have patience with them. Recognize, okay, here's the deal. Basically, it's a grace operation. But keep instructing them. Don't let up on this. He starts out with proclaiming the word and finishes up here with instruction, which is essentially, to my thinking, in some ways the same thing. So he has on this little section here these bookends, and they both revolve around teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. This is not, again, as we have pointed out over many, many years, this is not a spiritual smorgasbord. You're not here to take a little, eat what you want, forget the rest. I don't like that doctrine. I'm blowing that one off. Oh, I think Ron's crazy there. Well, that will get you into trouble spiritually. I may be crazy, hopefully not. But if I am, surely you could pray for me and God the Holy Spirit could work in my life. I think I'm still a positive believer. So, but again, people want to hear what they want to hear. And when the teaching goes against them, they react to it. I mean, I've seen people physically react in Bible class to things they did not like. It's not unusual. But again, it's in accordance to their own desires. It's their preconceived ideas that they've already got, wherever they got them. And will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Titus 1:9, of course, was the last of the pastoral quote, the pastoral epistles. And as we saw when we did the book of Titus, we did this in between Daniel. We took a little break from prophecy in between Daniel and Revelation. And did this one and saw that very much the same principles as taught to Timothy or taught to Titus here, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Again, that word didaskalia can mean teaching or doctrine, depending upon what you're looking at. Is it, if it's the overt act of teaching, like what I'm doing now, that's when it's translated teaching. If it's doctrine, it gets in more into the content of the teaching. And it's used both ways. In some ways, in some cases, it may be used that way intentionally, vaguely. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. There are those there who are positive, who otherwise just need to be exhorted. You have, again, various levels even among positive volition. And then you have people that are absolutely have turned around and gone back the other way. And you have all these kinds of things going on in a ministry at any given time. And so you exhort in sound doctrine those who will hear and will listen, and to refute those who contradict. You have to take a different tack with those who are arrogant, who have a different viewpoint, and will not cough it up at some point. You give them grace and time and space and say, okay, you know, come on, cough this up. This is bad for you. This is wrong. And you give them a chance to cough it up, and you point out where it's wrong, which I have done over the years to different people, pointed out, no, you're wrong here, and here's why. And that always goes over good and big, people like that. And I thought through this, and that I know that bothers some people, but, you know, my viewpoint, I haven't come to quickly over the years. I've thought through these things a lot of times. And I continue to think through them, continue to try to strive to improve upon them. And so here the idea is, but if there are those who just don't want to get along, just don't want to get on board. Okay, well, if you don't want to get on board, as we've said, move along quietly. Go find some place that suits your fancy. You know, we're here to teach sound doctrine, and the positive believer feeds on this and thrives on it. I've seen it. I know they do. B, he is to teach the entire realm of doctrine, omitting nothing because it is controversial, because it goes against him personally. That's one of the harder things to do when you're up here. Imagine having to get up here and teach about your area of weakness and pound on it just as you're guilty and you know you're guilty of it, but you have to teach about it anyway. And it's one thing to sit there in class, because, I mean, I've been on both ends of this, by the way, so I know what both ends are like. But you can't just skip over that. You can't just duck it because it goes against you personally. Or because it reproves someone in the congregation. Well, any particular portion of Scripture at any time might be offensive to someone. Somebody might be maladjusted to it because some will not accept or apply it. Or because it is not taught by someone else. That was one of my favorite gaffes that pastors pull. I can't teach that. So-and-so hadn't taught it. So what? If it's true, it's true. If you've studied it out and you figured it out, Acts 20:27. And I recognize there is a balance here in terms of pastors who study. You cannot, as a pastor, become a law to yourself where you just deviate from orthodox teaching without justification. And certainly if I was going to change some major area of doctrine, I thought, okay, this area is completely all messed up and we need to change it. Any major revision of doctrine, I would think you would want to submit to your peers to see what their take on it was. And to fail to do that shows some real arrogance, in my opinion. So, again, but I haven't found anything where I felt like I've got to change this major area of doctrine. I mean, the tweaks I've made that I found out have been small. And the Scriptures have forced me to them. I didn't go looking for them. That's another whole big problem with the, quote, breakthrough mentality. It's not maybe as bad now because we've kind of poo-pooed it over the last 10 or 15 years. Or maybe a little more. This idea used to govern in the doctrinal movement, well, when are you going to get your breakthrough? When are you going to find out something that hadn't been found out yet? And it was almost like there was this contest, which was nonsense. The Scripture is not a contest. So Acts 20 through 27 here, as Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you publicly. and from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God, change of mind, because they need a change of mind first, again, and faith, which is the other side of the coin. These are both things that have to happen in order to experience salvation. And a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account. And by the way, here I think Paul is in a bit of a martyr spin. I'm not completely sure here if Paul's got his head on straight, to be real honest with you. Because the Holy Spirit kept telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. Guess where Paul went? Jerusalem. And guess what happened? It all blew up in his face. And God's will was for him to go to Rome. I'm pretty convinced of that from the study of Acts. God's will was for him to go to Rome. He kept essentially forcing him to that direction. And this just goes to show. Now, are these people suffering here under Paul's ministry because he's a little misguided? I don't think so. I don't hear anything or read anything in here that makes me scared, or that Paul's deviating doctrinally. While he may be struggling with some issue in his life, he's not deviating doctrinally. But I think he's under, at this point, a little bit of a martyr complex. And he certainly was misguided, I'm convinced, in respect to, he thought his showing up in Jerusalem was really going to somehow turn the Jews around, because he had been such a fervent opponent of Christianity and such a defender of contemporary Judaism in his day, that he felt like just showing up and telling them, look, I found out we're all wet, was going to really make them happy. And that they would just suddenly change their minds and become positive to the truth. Well, it didn't work. There's an object lesson in there, too. You can't make people positive. Either they are or they aren't. And all your misguided or my misguided attempts to control them, here in Paul's case, to convert them, aren't going to work. And it didn't work for Paul. And so the will of God was for him to go to Rome. And guess how he got there? It was quite a circuitous journey, if you were here then, some of you were. But it was quite a circuitous route that God took him by. And quite a bit of adventure. How about 3 weeks in a hurricane for you? Out there in the Mediterranean. That'd be fun. No, it wasn't. So all these things happened, but he said, look, I want to finish my course. See, he hadn't lost sight of that. He might have gotten under a little bit of a martyr complex, but he still recognized what the important point was here. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Which is all fine, but where was he sent to testify to that grace? Was he sent to the Jews or the Gentiles? And he'd been told, your ministry is to the Gentiles, it's not to the Jews. And so here Paul is misguided. But he loves his countrymen, he wants to see them saved, and you can understand his motivation. But he let his emotion get the best of him. I'm convinced of that from studying this. And God let him do it. Well, now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I didn't omit anything. I taught it all, good, bad, otherwise I taught you the whole thing. And 2 Timothy 2:15, again the verse we quote before every Bible class. Which technically, of course, is geared toward the pastor teacher first and foremost in terms of interpretation. And as we have stressed, you have to arrive at the proper interpretation first before you make any applications off of it. But it's clear and it's important that when you teach that you do teach what here's the interpretation first. Now here's an application off of this. I was just doing a verse in Proverbs, actually. It said, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has bent? Well, what's the verse teaching? That there are certain things in this world that in creation are bent by nature. And God made it that way. And you can't go about fixing it in terms of just literal physical creation. You can find a bent tree branch out there, but are you going to straighten it? I don't think so. And that's the nature of things. That there is a sovereign plan behind all of this, and that God's wisdom is behind it, and you can't change it. But what would be an application off of that? Well, the first thing that popped into my head was you're not going to change the STA by sheer willpower. You're not going to do it. You're not going to overpower your sin nature just by pulling up your bootstraps or keeping a stiff upper lip or whatever, you know, expression you want to use for it. It's bent. It's always going to be bent until such time, as we know, it's eradicated at the rapture. At least for church-age believers, it's eradicated. It's not eradicated for everybody, but for church-age believers, it's eradicated. So again, here primarily the interpretation yields first to the pastor. Be diligent to the communicator. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And again, being a tent maker, Paul uses a selling metaphor here, cutting it straight. And that's for, you know, I don't think it's done as much today. Maybe some people still do it. But I remember when I was growing up, you know, all women sewed a lot of stuff, and they sewed using these patterns. And that you had to follow the pattern exactly. And essentially that's what Paul's telling Timothy. You've got to follow my pattern exactly. You've got to be able to cut these doctrines. They fit together in such a way as to come up with this harmonious body of the faith. Or, in a sewing analogy, a garment that you can wear and be proud of. Now, can you, and maybe you've, I don't know. I don't know what they teach in school nowadays, to be honest with you. But they used to have, you know, sewing class and home ec and that kind of stuff. And you'd see these girls come out with these garments they'd made. And they were god-awful. Because they didn't follow the pattern very well. You know, it's kind of important that you adhere to the pattern. And so, here, obviously this applies to the pastor first, but you want to, as a believer, be able to see it straight too. And cut it straight and deal with it straightly. So that it fits together in your life. See, a careful study of Acts reveals the emphasis of the apostolic church. And again, there's been, I dealt with this when I did this book, there's been this romanticization of the past. That, oh, the first century church was just so great and we need to go back and aspire to them. Okay, you really want to? Let's talk about it. Get rid of your cell phones. Get rid of your inside plumbing. Get rid of your automobiles. Oh, get rid of your clothes because you're going to be wearing, sandals and robes, essentially. And that's just starting with the physical aspects of what you're going to have to undo to go back to that. And this falls into, again, another verse I just finished in Ecclesiastes, strangely enough. When you say, why were the former days better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. People tend to romanticize the past. They forget the bad things. And as we saw there when we did the book of Acts, the first century church was chaotic at some level. There wasn't much structure. There wasn't much organization. There were these cultural divides that existed just like they exist today. That's how the office of deacon got started there in Acts chapter 6, out of a cultural divide between liberal Hebrews and conservative Hebrews. And so that didn't go well in the church, and there was this schism that existed in there. You saw it with Paul and Barnabas. They got into it, butted heads, and separated from one another. Now, that went on for however long, but apparently they reconciled before the end of their lives, before the end of Paul's life anyway. And you see this stuff in here, and I mean, to me, the romanticization of this stuff is just nonsense. It is by dummies that think, oh, this was all wonderful and there was no problems. First, there were tons of problems. And secondly, even among the people there who were, quote, had it together. You see, Peter, when he goes to the house of Cornelius there in Acts 10 and presents the gospel, he comes back to the church, and what happens? The first thing he does, everybody in the church jumps on him. What are you doing? You're an idiot. God doesn't want you going to the Gentiles. And so once Peter relates his story, they have that. Then you get into Acts 15, and you got the whole Galatian controversy, the legalism of the Judaizers. And you had this big Jerusalem council called. This doesn't sound like to me peaches and cream and fun at every turn. There was so much chaos in this stuff, it was unbelievable. And yet I think that's what some people want. Essentially, they're anarchists at heart. They want chaos. But that's not the nature of God's plan. So Acts 2:42, these people were on a real learning curve. They didn't have any of the New Testament scripture that we have. I would not want to go back to that era. I'm sorry. Thank you very much, but pass. And that really gets into questioning the wisdom of God, is if God thought you would do better in that era spiritually, why weren't you born there? I mean, he's the one that put you in the 20th and the 21st centuries, was he not? He determined where you would live in history, not you. And my contention is God takes volition into account and places it where it can do the best. Now, whether it flourishes or strives or not, again, that depends on the individual volition. But I believe God is clean in all of this. That people will not be able to say to God, I would have just been a better believer if I had lived 50 years earlier. I don't think so. I don't buy that. So Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves. What were they doing, though? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was the first thing. And to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And these things follow, as we believe, naturally out of being like-minded with respect to the teaching. That to the extent that you think the same thing, to that extent you have fellowship. To the extent that you don't, to that extent that you don't have fellowship. The breaking of bread is sharing of meals and all of that. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. And to prayer, certainly that is a big function in the Christian life. Acts 6:1-7, that is, again, the origin of the office of deacon. But look at this, another big problem. And forget, let's not even bring to bear how much persecution these people were under. We'll get some of that in 9. Saul was ravaging the church. And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jews, was constantly after these guys. And not only that, there were insiders among them, Ananias and Sapphira, who were phonies to boot. So you had, again, in my opinion, for people to want to go back to this is just nonsense. This was just an era in church history, and it is past. Now, at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, the more liberal among the Jews of that day. They tended to embrace the Hellenistic ideas. They were far more, quote, worldly, we might say, than their contemporary Orthodox Jews. They embraced the ideas of embracing the Greek language and all of that, and sending their children to public schools, and that type of liberal thinking that they were, quote, accused of. And against the native Hebrews, again, we might say the more Orthodox Jews, who were more observant. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, when I did this, I asked myself, were their widows really being overlooked? It doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference if they were being overlooked. They thought they were being overlooked. And that's all you got to do is have a problem in a church, is have one person just think something's going on. And then once they think it's going on, boom, there you go. That's all it takes sometimes. Well, I think he's playing favorites. I've heard that one for, of course, a million times. Every pastor gets that one. So that's what they're going to be accused of here. There's playing of favorites. Some of the widows are getting mistreated, and some of the others are getting, blessed. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from you among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." But don't, and read this carefully. Never let it be lost on you. The apostles were in charge of this whole process. They allowed the congregation to make a choice, but they were the ones putting them in charge, not the congregation. We will put them in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why? Because that's the most important thing you can be doing. The absolute importance here is the study and teach and prayer routine. Well, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Well, it could. It should have. It was the divine viewpoint. It was the truth on the matter. God didn't apparently appoint pastors to wait tables. And that, diakoneo there, the service. In this case, it was the serving of food. And so they pick out 7 of them. And one of the things that you may or may not get, but if you read these names, it may not mean much to you, but these are probably all Hellenists. These are probably the more liberal, quote, among the Jews there. These names all tend to be Hellenized versions. And so that made good sense. Okay, if you think your widows are being mistreated, we'll put your guys in charge of it. And so then you can have it. And then make sure everything's being done fairly. Then no one could complain, right? Yeah, that stopped them. Well, hopefully it does. They should have seen the wisdom in this. And they were brought before the apostles, and of course, after praying, they laid hands on them. Again, the ordination ceremony. Chapter 11, 19 through 26. So when those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, that was another whole thing. You know, you could be, you know, as a believer, if you were too outspoken about your faith at that time, you could be killed on the spot. You weren't guaranteed due process. You really want to go back to that? I don't. That kind of religious persecution, where they can literally just come out and stone you if they don't like what you're saying. That's what they did to Stephen. So they made their way speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. See, they were misguided too. This was not the plan of God, but that's how they read it. And the gospel was going to the Gentiles. It already had under Peter. And Peter has already defended his actions. And in verse 2 of the same chapter here, in fact, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were of the circumcision took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter explained this all. Look, this was of God. I didn't pull this off. It was not my idea. I was led there. And God gave me this object lesson with this sheet full of unclean animals. And I didn't get it, but then I finally did get it. Verse 17, he argues, therefore, if he gives his conclusion. He makes a logical deduction here. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Look, if they got the Holy Spirit just like we got the Holy Spirit, and we got it by faith, why couldn't they get it by faith? And that, of course, is the argument. They did get it by faith. The very same Spirit. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. See, this was incomprehensible to them. This was just beyond their possibility of their thinking. Of course, they were racially arrogant and all that. So when those who were scattered, they go out speaking the word to no one. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news of them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought them to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians. Again, a diminutive, little Christs. Oh, you think you're a little Christ, huh? It was designed to be a slur in that day. In Antioch. So they stood there and they stayed. And an entire year they devoted themselves to teaching these people. And that's another thing you see. Paul doesn't just teach for a week or two and go somewhere else. And very often he'll stay in the same place for as long as he can until time comes for him to go. But again, in the apostolic ministry, it was itinerant. 14, 21 through 23, that was the time when that office functioned and couldn't be everywhere at once, of course, but was itinerant, was moved around. Here, 14, 21 through 23, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconia, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul figured out pretty early on, I can't be here, I can't be everywhere, so I'm going to have to appoint people to do what I would do if I was here. And these elders were there to teach and to shepherd. That we get clearly in the Acts 20 passage there. Acts 18:11, I believe that says the founding of the church and the instruction related to the church at Corinth, which would, as we know, play a big part in Paul's life and ministry. So he goes to Corinth and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And he was committed to this, and obviously he tried to get these disciples as much as he could on a sound doctrinal footing, by emphasizing the teaching aspects of his ministry throughout, until, again, it was time for him to move on and do something else. And when it was time, he left men like Timothy or Titus to fulfill the work which he had already started. But his job was to proclaim that he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. It was to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Now, obviously, this is one of the things with the, quote, modern-day concept of the evangelist. He, quote, comes into town, does his little evangelistic rally, and then leaves. See, Paul didn't do that. Now, this is completely at odds with what Paul did. And Paul was an apostle. He had the authority to do all this, which my contention is these guys don't. But again, if there is an evangelist office, you know, please point out the requirements for me like it does for pastor, teacher, and deacon so I can look at them because I need to see them. But I haven't found them so far in the Bible. Acts 18:11 there, he stays there and he teaches them a year and 6 months. He did the same with the Thessalonians, only in their case he was run out of town real quick before he could spend much time with them. 1 Corinthians 4:17 also. And his emphasis to the, not only we see it in Acts there, we see it in his letters, we see it to the in the pastoral epistles, his emphasis is on the teaching. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I also teach everywhere in every church. And so again, Paul had to deal with the arrogance of the Corinthians who thought they knew more than he did, but that's all right. He dealt with them and continued to deal with them. So a careful study of Acts, again, reveals the emphasis of the apostolic church. D, the pastor teacher should pray for the doctrinal excellence of his congregation. Acts 6:4, which I do have, always and will, that you will excel in the doctrine, excel in application. Obviously, this is going to yield excelling at the Bema seat, and that is the goal. That is the goal of the ministry, is for you to take the doctrine and apply it of your own volition. And to grow to maturity and beyond, to complete your course, and to lay hold of the great blessings which God has for those who diligently seek Him. Acts 6:4, we will devote ourselves again to the ministry of the study and prayer. Or to prayer and to the ministry, rather, of the Word. In Ephesians 3:14 through 19, more to the point here where Paul prays for the Ephesians. And these are the types of prayers, obviously, as a person wants to know what to pray, study the prayers of the apostles. See what they prayed about. See what Jesus prayed about. Consider the prayers of the Bible that are recorded for us. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And what's he asked? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And again, from reading this, just on the surface, and I haven't done Ephesians, but on the surface it appears that there are various levels of filling. If you're going to be filled up with all the fullness, it implies that you're not there yet. They are being filled as they take in the doctrine and as they apply it. And the Holy Spirit obviously has a huge part in this. Again, resident doctrine in the inner man, we call the indwelling of Christ. E, the pastor teacher must contend earnestly for the faith, that is, the realm of doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. And this is an intriguing little book because he started off with one intention and God the Holy Spirit led him to do something completely different. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, now what he was going to write he doesn't really say. But it was the things we share in salvation and I assume the blessings of the Christian life, the divine operating assets, these types of things may have been on his mind. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I doubt seriously that they walked around and said, we don't want you to believe in Jesus. It's not necessary to believe in Jesus for salvation. No doubt they were attacking the orthodox doctrines concerning the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Concerning the orthodox doctrines of the hypostatic union, his person and his work. We don't know specifically what they attacked. But I doubt they would have had much success among believers had they walked in and tried the head-on approach of we think Jesus is bogus and you shouldn't pay any attention to it. That probably would not work very well among believers. That approach would be rejected. So they creep in more subtly and they begin to inject their insidious doctrines, their insidious heresies, in fact. When he's talking about denying the Lord and Savior here, he's talking about heretical doctrines with respect to the person and work of Christ. And that's not to be tolerated. That's what he's saying here. You've got to fight against that because there's this insidious danger that creeps into local churches. And apparently it had creeped into the group he is writing. And again, who this letter was addressed to, we don't truly know. It's named after its author. We never know who the target audience was here. But again, one of the things that is, as we will see, and this is probably, again, it's probably got dual fulfillments during the time of Jude, when he's writing, clearly some of these things were going on, or he wouldn't be writing about them. But typically this book is viewed as a prophecy, designed to deal with the liberal nature of the last days. The time in which you and I live, and is very much parallel, of course, with 2 Peter. The books have a great deal in common. And one of the emphases in both of them is on sexual deviations that people promote under the guise of, quote, the truth. But one of them, of course, that we have in our day and time is the abomination of homosexuality, promoted in the name of doctrine, that this is okay. But as he says here in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example of punishment, of undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, see, there's a parallel. And so one of the things, again, what's promoting this mainline shove for people out of denominations is that the hierarchy of their denomination has gotten so liberal and has embraced so much false doctrine and, in fact, so much heresy in certain cases that they can't take it anymore. And so they get up and they leave because they don't believe in women pastors or women deacons. And they don't believe in homosexuals being in the ministry. But yet the leadership of the churches are doing these types of things. And these deviations, again, have been coming on slowly, but now they've got impetus and they're moving along quite rapidly now. Now it's not even considered unusual to hear about it. It's no longer, I mean, even during the course of my lifetime as a believer, and I was saved in 1976, so it's been a little over 30 years. Even during the course of my life, in 76, it would have been an abomination for any of the mainline denominations to consider ordaining homosexuals. And now, the issue has already peaked and is, in my opinion, is almost out of the news. Are you hearing about it anymore? I'm not. Because they've already embraced this. That even within the 30 years I've been a believer, this abomination has been embraced by many mainline denominations. And this is why these types of books, again, are written. These men defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Again, I haven't done the book, so I can't get into all the details of all it. And one of the big things in all these things is these people are all anti-authority. That's another thing you see in this in these principles of deviation from the faith, and it gets into rejection of authority. So the pastor-teacher must contend earnestly for the faith, the realm of doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. One, while he must allow time and space for growth in doctrine, he is to deal with serious deviations from doctrine in a decisive manner. 1 Timothy 3. And again, I have seen, or pardon me, 1 Timothy 1, 3. Over the course of my ministry, personally, I have seen the value, the absolute value on three or four major occasions in my ministry. whereby just being loyal to the text has saved me. It has had me in the right place at the right time. And it has had me where I need to be in terms of myself, and it's had me where the congregation needed to be too. And I've seen this on several occasions. On some occasions it's been comforting, on other occasions it's just been a salvation deal. It's just saved me. So as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may command. Again, struct is not quite strong enough here. The words command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. There's one tack you take with a person, again, that's positive and might be a little misguided. You allow them time and space, and you take a certain tone with them. However, once people are committed to their course of action that is heretical or undoctrinal or divisive, then you have to deal with that with a different tone. And that has to be handled differently. And as we'll see here, he handles certain of these people differently. So he tells them not to command them not to teach strange doctrines. And then in verse 20, among these, again, who've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. There are believers out there who are more harm than good now, because they are now agents, official agents of the enemy. Oh, they're saved. But they're indoctrinated with false doctrine. They've embraced heresy. They may have embraced some demonic doctrines. We don't know. But they've suffered shipwreck. So they not only are no good for themselves, they are dangerous to other people. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And again, positive believers at one time, apparently squared away at one time, but now have suffered shipwreck. And they've crashed on the rocks, and they're done. They're not going to recover. And if they do recover, it's only going to be through a great deal of intensive discipline under Satan. Again, we saw here when we did this that this was designed to be remedial. It was designed to teach them something. But they were blasphemers of the worst kind, apparently. And they're believers. And at one time had been sound. That's what the serious nature of all this is that when they're at one time sound, and then they go off and do this, they tend to have more of an impact on people. The person that's just an idiot, and you know they're an idiot, they don't tend to have the impact of a person that appears to be stable and grounded in the truth and then deviates. If they're flaky in the beginning and you know they're flaky and you can see it, that's one thing. People don't tend to follow that kind of person very much. But if they're not flaky, they're stable and they're serious and they exhibit spiritual growth and application, and then they go south, people tend to take that as a sign that that's maybe what they should do, which is, again, far more dangerous. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Again, the rise here, I think, of the Gnostic orders. Paul, the Holy Spirit foresaw this, of course. And this shaded on into the monastic orders that arose after this. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, primarily meat. We know what the doctrine was from going through this. Which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who know and love the truth. Who believe and know the truth, rather. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, set apart, by means of the word of God. God says it's holy. Okay. I don't have to worry about what I'm eating. Lobster, steak, chocolate-covered ants. If you want them. I don't. Pass. Cabbage? Liver? Now that one is a sin, to eat liver. No, I'm just kidding. But it's sanctified by means of the word of God and by prayer. And this is why we pray over our food. There's a legitimate biblical basis for this. People want to get back to the Bible. Well, this one's pretty simple. And in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been closely following. To Timothy's credit, he didn't deviate. Again, when Paul said, do this, Timothy did it. Timothy was an excellent student. Chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Again, we have to guard this because it's under attack. And wish it wasn't, but you can wish all day long. It doesn't change the situation. The doctrines of the faith, no matter what they are, pretty much every one of them is under attack in the last days. And how much more so in a nation who has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit, the holding tank for the demons. How much influence do they have in Christianity today? A ton. People have embraced this. So again, you have to watch out. This is a good deposit. You've been given it. You keep it. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter. There's a lot of people out there with a lot to say. There's a lot of talkers. But they don't know very much. That's the sad thing. They really don't know very much. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The Greek word gnosis. Again, I think Paul kind of foresaw this rise of the Gnostic orders. And some say that the book of Colossians is kind of geared towards dealing with that. I haven't done it, so I can't comment intelligently on it. But I certainly know that the Holy Spirit tells him in 1 Timothy here that it's coming. Which some have professed this, quote, knowledge, and thus gone astray from the faith. Titus 1, 10 through 14. This one is probably one of the more stern passages in the New Testament. For there are many rebellious men. This is the challenge that you face in the ministry, is rebellion against the issues of the faith. And rebellion against the issues of how you run a church, even. And generally speaking, what I've observed over the years, and not just in this local church, but in other local churches, a lot of the people that want to run the church don't actually have any actual experience. But they're a believer with the Holy Spirit, so surely they know just as much as everybody else. Well, that's the arrogance of this. That's the rebellious nature of it. So they're empty talkers. Again, they got a lot to say, no content to speak of, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. Again, that's one of the things you see with false doctrine, is it does not remain confined. It always spreads. That's what you see with the root of bitterness. It doesn't stay a root. It blossoms into a plant eventually, given enough time. Upsetting whole families. And again, the doctrine adjusts people, calms them down, stabilizes them. False doctrine does the opposite. Gets them unstable, agitated, and all these other things that aren't healthy. So upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. And in many cases, these people are motivated by money. And I'm not always convinced that they were motivated by making money for themselves. That surely was a part of it, no doubt. But I don't think these people would be big supporters of Paul, do you think, financially? Who's writing this kind of stuff about them? I think their money was going elsewhere. And that certainly they did teach in order to make money. There's no question about that. But no doubt on the other end of this spectrum, they weren't supporting what they should have been supporting. They were withholding support, no doubt. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. And sometimes you just have to come down on people. It's just the way it is. You can give them grace and space and time, and eventually at some point you've got to lower the boom. And if you don't respond to grace, eventually judgment comes. That's just the way it is. So again, there's this challenge. You have to reprove them severely. And there's reproof, rebuke. And then there's severe reproof, which, what does that all entail? Well, obviously, it's kicking it up a notch or two in terms of how harsh you are about it. So that they may be sound in the faith. And not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And the last one, 3, 9 through 11 here tonight. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. Whatever the current modern controversy is, who cares what it is? It'll be something next week, next month, next year. Don't get caught up in this stuff. I watch these things, and while I subscribe to some of these Hebrew and Greek lists, for technical reasons, I look at the types of things they discuss. I look at their emails back and forth as they flame one another. And I think to myself, is this what they think Christianity is all about? I don't know. But they've got all these kind of various controversies about Wellhausen and Graff and this and that and the dating of the Exodus and the Pharaoh of the Exodus and all that. Well, argue it out all you want, but avoid it. And genealogies and strife, this never engenders anything good. People that generate strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Okay, well, time's up there, so this is one of the things we have to deal with, unfortunately, and even more so in the last days. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.